I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. In all my days, I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, and I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire in darkest nights. You are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. I have lived in the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, and I will sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after me. Your goodness is running after, running after me. With my life laid down and surrendered now, I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. 'Cause all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. Every breath that I am able, and I will sing of the goodness of God, and I will sing of the goodness of God. And how great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. And through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. And who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of angels stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Amen. You may be seated.
All right, Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the middle portion of this chapter. It's a long chapter, as I mentioned before. And sometimes I just get a little nervous once I spend more than about 2 weeks in a chapter. I just feel like I should be moving on, but it's just so much here. It's hard to cover it all in a sermon or two. So we'll go through verse 32 today, verses 14 through 32. I'll probably start there with verse 13 to get the context. So starting in verse 13, it says, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these men are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it came to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, on your sons and your daughters, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord, come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with him an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Well, that's about as much as I will be able to possibly cover in one message. So this portion of Scripture, we overlaps a little bit with the sermon from last week, because I did go through probably 16 or so there. Didn't expound on it too much. But as Peter finally gets up to speak to respond to the crowd and the stuff that's going on, people are mocking at that point, as I mentioned. And he addresses first, you know, the question of they're, you know, drunk or whatever. And he probably does it in a lighthearted way. It's hard to know if he's trying to make a joke or if he's saying it in a way that is stern, because we don't really have that here for us to know. It is a very common speaking technique to start off with something that's funny or something that's a hook or very interesting to gain the attention of people so that they want to hear what you have to say. And so I think that's kind of what's being said here. You know, it says, hey, these guys aren't drunk. It's not even 9 o'clock yet. No Jew would drink before 9 o'clock. Ha, ha, ha. You know, and that's true. These people were very orthodox and are very orthodox, and they wouldn't dare drink before the time of their morning prayers and all that sort of thing. And so he brings that point out, and then he addresses what is really taking place. And I like the way that verse 16 frames it. I really like this expression. I almost titled the sermon, This Is That. And that's what it says there in verse 16, as he says, they are not drunken as you suppose. But then he says, this is that. This is that is the phrase. The sermon title this morning is Peter's First Sermon. And that's really where he begins, by saying that this is that. So this is something for sure. I mean, this is something that's exciting. It's something that's noteworthy. It's something to be talking about and to be trying to understand. And things are being said and they're out of hand. And so he says, this is that. This is something that is noteworthy. This is something that has been spoken of before. This is something that is important. And you say, let me tell you how important it is. It was spoken of in the Old Testament through the prophet Joel. So he says, this is that which Joel spoke about in the Old Testament. So this is different than anything that has been in the experience of the Jewish faith up to this point. When we study the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit of God there. We see Him poured out upon individuals. We see from time to time those among the Hebrew nation that they would be raised up by God and be Spirit-filled by God for a period of time, for a special purpose. Moses would be one. David, Daniel, Malachi, and on some occasions some obscure prophets or godly women such as Deborah and Hannah and Huldah, if you remember her. Interesting prophetess. But never anything like this, where scores of people all at once in one place. An evident power. Well, there are some occasions where, you know, David was prophesying and then Saul was prophesying and people were like, wow, is he among the prophets too? So, you know, they've always had people that God would stir their spirits and they would prophesy like this, but nothing on this scale to where scores and dozens and 120 people all at once, if not even, you know, a greater amount than that, were prophesying. It was just chaos, I'm sure, in some ways, but at the same time, people were audibly hearing exactly what was being said, and they were hearing it in their own tongue. That's what really caught their opinion. It wasn't that a bunch of Jewish people were out there preaching and talking about God, but they're out there doing it in languages that, how do they know those languages? They're not from those places that I'm from. And so that's what gained their attention, and that's why that we're having this conversation. Because that's why they responded in the way that they did. And why that Peter, of course, is using this perfect opportunity that God has prepared for him to share what I just read to you, at least a portion of what I read to you, because there's more to come later in his sermon. I just kind of stopped right there in the middle of it. So they are here, and the power of God is evident. They're proclaiming the mighty works of God in the languages of the Gentile world. And so now we see that what before has been restricted and rare has been made available to all. And so it's being spoken by many, many, and it's being spoken in many different languages. And so that's what's taking place. So he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This was that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then look at verse number 17. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon the flesh. Now, this is an important passage of scripture in the book of Joel. Here it is. It's quoted in Acts chapter 2. It's certainly this theme of the last day is not last days is not just restricted to those places. This is a common thought in many different places, Old and New Testament. Last days. Last days. I do not have near the time that I would need to really establish for you my eschatology as far as last days are concerned and what the Bible, I believe, teaches about end times and so forth. But my belief is this, that when the Bible uses the phrase last days, that indicates the time after that Jesus came to this earth. The last days began at the first coming of Christ. This is the last thing on God's program. He's going to send Jesus to the earth, and then his will is going to be done on this earth. You say, well, why didn't it happen? Well, because we crucified him, right? And that's what God knew would happen. It's what God wanted to happen. And now he's resurrected and in heaven. But we know this, the last days aren't over because Jesus Christ is coming back again. And that is also part of those last days. So the last days begins at the advent of Christ, when he came to this earth, and it ends when he comes back again. And then at that last day of the last days is what is known as the day of the Lord, when he comes back and he sets the record straight. He vanquishes his enemies. He's going to come at such a time, and he's going to come with power. He's going to come with thunder and lightning and eyes of fire and a rod of iron. The Bible predicts all of this. These last days lead up to that terrible and mighty day of the Lord. And so he says of this passage that it has reference to that last day. It has reference to a time whenever Jesus would, or the Messiah would have come to this earth. And then after he comes, God is going to pour out his spirit. And Jesus says that I have to go to the Father before that takes place. And he has, and now it is taking place. And so that's why Peter is making this connection, that this is what Joel was talking about when he talked about the Holy Spirit being poured out. He's making a reference to those last days, the time in which the Messiah has been here and is going to be here again. And the Spirit has come. And so the last days began when Jesus came to this earth, and then the day of the Lord will be at the end of that. That time period, and then we can debate all we want to about the millennial age and so forth that would take place after that, until we get to that point where all of us would agree that we enter into what is known as the eternal age, also known as heaven. That's what's coming one day. The exact timeline and what happens when and where and how, we may disagree on that, but I think we're all in agreement that one day we're going to be in heaven with God. That's the eternal age. And it began. The first sampling of what God has in store for mankind began on Pentecost when he poured out his spirit there to begin what the scripture is referring to, he says, as the last days. He's saying that this is what Joel was talking about, and he called it the last days, so it must be part of what we know as the last days. Would you agree with that? I hope so, because I think that's what is clearly being taught there. And so, obviously, there are, as I said, many different views, but the plain sense of this text is that God has put his spirit upon us after the ascension of Christ. And I like this statement. I think it's a good one. And basically, the ideal is that when the plain text makes good sense in its context, that you should not attempt to make some other sense out of it. And I think I'm showing you what the good sense of the context is that the focus here is, as we're going to see, is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of His Spirit that takes place on this earth after that resurrection. And that it is a fulfillment of prophecy that relates to what is known as the last days. So he uses what I think is the best scripture that he knew, and certainly the one that the Spirit of God put into his heart to explain this situation. But if you read Joel chapter 2, by flipping over there, what you would notice is that it does not mention exactly what took place here in Acts. It just mentions God pouring out His Spirit. It doesn't talk about speaking in tongues. It doesn't speak to that at all. But it does talk about prophesying. Prophesying. And I think that that is what the emphasis is in this chapter, is in bringing glory to God through the act of prophesying or speaking about God. God is here being expounded upon in the hearing of everyone in their own language. That's what's happening. That's what's being spoken. We get all wrapped up in the fact that they're speaking in another language and don't even think about what they're saying. And so the Bible makes a warning to us when it talks about speaking in tongues and so forth, that we don't do it unless there's an interpreter, because otherwise, who's going to be edified? Who's going to be uplifted if people don't know what is being said? Well, the idea is that no one will be except the person who's looking spiritual over there doing it. That's what the book of Corinthians teaches. So we're not going to get wound up on the speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2, because that's not the focus. The focus is on God. He's the one that's being prophesied about. The focus is on the resurrection, as we're going to see here shortly. And so that's what we're going to put our attention toward. We can speak about the speaking in tongues, well, you must, because it's found throughout the book of Acts. And as we encounter it, we'll make sure that we try to make the best we can the connection of why that is taking place and how that God is using it to unify His church into one body. Because that is certainly what I believe that the purpose of it truly was and is. So he finds Joel chapter 2. And here, where God is being glorified, where He is the focus, where He is being preached. And the ideal is that God is going to pour out His Spirit, and then that He then is going to be glorified. Now, these Jewish people believed in the last days. No doubt about it. And what they believed about those last days, as you probably have heard and known, is that it's the time when their Messiah was going to come. These Jewish people, it seems like they've always been under oppression. The only time really when they weren't under oppression is whenever they were honoring God. When David was doing right, things were good. When Solomon was doing right, things were good. When Asa was doing right, things were good. When Josiah was doing right, things were good. But when Israel gets wayward, God gets mad. And God allows them to be oppressed. And so they've continually been oppressed. And by the time of the Dark Ages in the Jewish faith, which was from Malachi to the New Testament, 400 some odd years had passed without a prophet. Nobody to lead. Nobody to get the people excited about Judaism. Oh, there was the Maccabeans and some of those false Jesuses during that time. But all of a sudden on the scene came John the Baptist. And boy, he stirred up the countryside, didn't he? Yeah. What did you go out in the country to see? A man with woolly clothes and he ate locusts with honey and so forth. He was exciting. Boy, he preached the word. He preached repentance. And he preached getting right with God. But he also spoke about someone who was coming after him, who he says, I'm not even worthy to unlatch his shoes. And then all of a sudden that guy shows up on the riverside one day. And his name was Jesus. And he said, John, I must needs be baptized by you. I'm not worthy to baptize you. He said, but you're going to do it nonetheless. Because we have to honor God's word. And it's what God wants. And there was Jesus being baptized. Things are stirred up in Israel. No longer is the focus the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. All of a sudden now, what everybody's talking about is not their righteousness and their goodness. They're talking about John the Baptist and his followers and Jesus and his followers. And jealousy starts to kick in. But yeah, they believe in a Messiah. They believe he's going to come one day and that he's going to defeat all of those pesky enemies. At that time, it was the Romans. They were praying for it. Send your Messiah, Lord, to whip these Romans, Caesar and all of his goons. We need them gone. We need the Messiah to do that for us. And he came. Not in response to their prayers or their thoughts, if they were praying those things. but because it was time for him to come, the fullness of time had come for Jesus to come. And on Bethlehem, he was born one day, fled to Egypt for some time, but made it back. Made a short appearance in the tabernacle at 12. I wonder how many years that spread around through the communities about that young lad who was in the synagogue that day, speaking and saying things people never heard before. It wasn't until like 21 years later that he stepped out. 18 years later that he stepped out onto the scene as a 30-year-old. Because in their society, that's when you're a man, when you're allowed to be in a position of authority and in the ministry, so to speak. And so as a 30-year-old man, he begins his earthly ministry. It didn't last but about 3 years. They crucified him in short order. 3 years. Y'all hadn't ran me off, and I've been here 20 now. Jesus didn't last 3 years. He's a lot better preacher than I am, I can promise you that. He made people mad in a hurry. I still ain't made you mad enough. I'm working on it. Not really. 3 years' time. That's all it took. The Messiah was there. They believed in him, but they did not see. Even his own disciples and John's disciples came to him and said, "Are you the one we're expecting?" Why would they ask such a question as that? Because he wasn't doing what they had been taught and what they expected, which was to come and to vanquish the enemy. Instead, he came with words that were soft and kind and loving, and compassionate and graceful and forgiving. That's how he came. That's not the vision that they had of a Messiah. Sure, they believed in the Messiah. And they believed that he would come. Joel says that when he does come, his spirit is going to be poured out upon people. They're going to prophesy. And some are going to have visions. And old men are going to dream dreams and so forth. And your bond servants are even going to get involved. Those are the Gentiles, by the way. Everybody is going to have God's Spirit poured out upon them. So this is the same as what was spoken of there in Joel. He comes and he visits his people. And then just like Joel says, afterwards, he pours out his Spirit. Afterwards. Now, I have to tell you this. If you go and read that second chapter of Joel, and I hope that you will, very, I think, not even careful observation, but very obvious observation will show you that Joel 2 is clearly not fulfilled completely in this passage in Acts chapter 2. There are things that are spoken of even here in what I just read to you that was quoted from Joel chapter 2 that is not being fulfilled on this day of Pentecost, which certainly means that the last days are spoken of in more than one time period here. There's a beginning of the last days, and we're seeing some of the fulfillment, and then there's later fulfillment that has to take place as well. And so that's exactly what is going to take place. I think it's very safe to say that when he returns again, we're going to see a great revival. And I think we're going to see another outpouring of his Spirit, just like what took place on the day of Pentecost. I happen to believe it's going to happen within the Jewish believing faith, because I happen to believe that the church is not going to be here. I believe in the rapture. But he's going to pour out his Spirit again at the end of those last days. And then all of these other things that are spoken of here that were not taking place on the day of Pentecost are going to take place at that time as well. Before I really get into that, let me just say this. It says here that his Spirit was poured out upon all mankind. Upon all mankind. I think that we have to be careful to understand what the Scripture is saying here. The fact that he was poured out upon all mankind does not mean that everybody had the Spirit of God poured out on them. That's like saying that everybody's going to be saved, right? We know that's not true. We know that not everybody believes. And not everybody is filled with God's Spirit either. But when he says all mankind, he is inclusive of all mankind. In other words, every tongue and every tribe and every class of person, man or female, you know, young and old, all of mankind has the Spirit of God available to them. Whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and they shall be among all mankind in which the Spirit of God pours out upon. So his Spirit reveals God to us in our hearts. He convicts us of our sins and of righteousness and of judgment. We read about that in John 16:8, where he talked about how that when he sent the Holy Spirit, that that's what he was going to do. So in that general sense, we could say that the Spirit of God is poured out upon all mankind. But that's not the heart of the Scripture. The heart of the Scripture is it's pouring out upon His believers. And among those believers, we're going to quickly see that it spreads to the whole world. See, that's the beauty of God's program with His people, is that He did not want to contain Himself to just the Jewish followers. He wanted His name to be spread abroad to all peoples all over the face of this earth. And it started at home, right there in Jerusalem, in Judea. And it spread from there to Samaria, and then eventually to the uttermost parts of the world. That was by design, and that was what God desired, and that's exactly what has happened today. There are more people preaching about Jesus today in Texas than there are in Jerusalem, I can promise you that. Because the Spirit of God has spread all over this globe. But the powers that are against Him are still very strong everywhere, and especially strong where it all began, over there in the Holy Land. You get up there in those most precious places, you don't find a church, you find a mosque. And don't you think for one minute that the Jews aren't happy about that. They're extremely upset. If they have their way, they'd bulldoze it off the side of the hill today. But they're not going to have their way for now. So the Spirit of God has come to those who believe. Luke 24:47 says, "And that the repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That's what He desires. And that's what took place. 17 and 18. It says, "And it came to pass in those last days, I'm going to pour out My Spirit." And it says, "And then your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Others are going to see visions and dream dreams. And in verse 18, and it says, "And then on the spirits and the handmaids," He has said again, "I will pour out My Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Why did He say it twice? Because it's two different groups of people. It's Jewish people and Gentile people. He wanted to say for the first time, which is going to happen many times in the book of Acts, by the way, that I pour out My Spirit upon this group, and I pour out My Spirit upon that group too. The same Spirit because of the same family, the same church. I'm going to pour out My Spirit upon them all. But they're prophesying. You say, "Well, what's that?" I'm glad you asked, because now I can tell you. Prophesying is twofold. There's two types of prophesying. And I've told you this before. You may remember. There's foretelling, where you tell what's going to happen. That's prophesying, right? Prophesy. They mocked Jesus and told Him to prophesy, right? Who hit you? You know, what's going to happen next? That sort of thing. Give us a good show. And then there's foretelling. That's also prophesying. In one sense, then, the word prophesying really is synonymous with the word preaching, where you're telling the truth about who God is and what God desires in this world. So it's two different aspects of that same wonderful gift. The gift of prophecy, but I can tell you right now that I don't see the future, but I prophesy. I prophesy in the sense that I foretell. God stirs in my spirit, sometimes maybe even to see things that may become, or at least in my spirit, that's how I foresee that they're going to become, because He gives me scripture that kind of indicates how the times are going to be and what things are going to look like. And so I can preach about the future. I can tell you with all certainty, at least in my estimation, that things aren't going to get better. They're going to get worse. I mean, that's prophesying, is it not? That's my honest biblical opinion of what the Bible lays out for mankind. You're hard-pressed to look at what's going on in the world today and to be convinced, I think, that mankind is making improvement. If so, then you don't listen to me very well, or else you just like punishment. Because that's not what I'm preaching for sure. We're in trouble, as far as I'm concerned, with how we're doing things. We mixed up. We don't know the difference between a man and a woman anymore. We're mixed up. We're in trouble. But I tell you what, the power of God is greater than the foolishness of man. And the preaching of God's word, the foolishness of the preaching of His cross, is still saving souls. That's why we keep on preaching it. That's why we keep on gathering together in His name, because God still wants to reach out to all of this world. He can change it in a heartbeat. He can bring revival, and I pray that He does. But in the realism of my spirit, I know that He's driving us toward an end time. And I know how He's described what man is going to be like during that time. And I think that's what's upon us. I think that's how we are. Now, full disclosure, every generation is stuffed the same way that I do, if you go back and study. But I think we're right. I really do. We're there. We're there. So the gift of prophecy is foretelling as well as forthtelling. 1 Corinthians 4:3. It says, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." See, that's the forthtelling type of prophecy. When we preach God's word, when we tell about God, the purpose and the plan, the hope is that we edify the believers, that we're exhorting them, and then we're comforting them as well. So this pouring out is just a foretaste, I believe, of what is yet to come. I don't think there's a complete fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. It's just a smattering of fulfillment. It's an awesome fulfillment. It's an exciting time. But there's more exciting times that are yet to come. Let me show them to you. There's end times that are still not upon us yet. They're going to come. And you see them there in verses 19 and 20. He says, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." Now, there are people that have been contortionists as theologians to try to fit this into what took place in Acts chapter 2. You can't make it fit. Not all of it. Some of it, sure. Because some of it was meant to point to what happens here in Acts chapter 2 and what happened just preceding Acts chapter 2, which of course was the crucifixion of Christ. We know that there was darkness upon the world whenever Jesus was crucified, right? The Bible tells us about it. But there's not an inkling of a mention of the moon being turned to blood, is it? And all this other stuff that is mentioned here. So that stuff has not taken place. God is careful to show us that when he says he's going to do something, hey, by the way, look, I did it. He didn't do all of these things. Why? Because he's still going to do these things. You got to read a little further in this book to find the rest of these things. You got to get out of the book of Acts and make your way through all those other books until you get to that last book, the book of Revelations. And then you will start to see the references to these things that are mentioned here, which is a quotation of Joel chapter 2. So many of these things that took place, the pouring out of his spirit, and even I guess we could say the turning of the sun to darkness, we could say that happened at the first coming of Christ. But the rest of those things we have to relegate to the second coming of Christ when he is to return. When I believe that with parallelism means that he will also then again pour out his spirit. A lot of times when the Bible speaks of prophecy and there is a partial fulfillment, and there is many times when there is a partial fulfillment of the Scripture, the secondary and more complete fulfillment will happen later, and all of those things that took place or that is said to take place will take place in that future fulfillment. So I think that all of these things are going to take place in the second coming of Christ. But he sees an application here, Peter does. This very prophetic end times passage has something he sees and in the Spirit God shows him to do with his church at the very beginning of what is referred to here in this passage as the end times. But that complete fulfillment is yet to come. And so fire, blood, fire, and smoke, these are not associated with his first coming. These are revelation words, and they refer to that second coming. And I do not have enough time to read you all the scripture in the book of Revelations. I'd almost have to preach the whole book that talks about those things. But I did choose this one passage just to whet your appetite a little bit, because Revelations is an exciting book, is it not? In Revelations 8:7, it says, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the water." And then on and on. Here in that passage, what do you see? And you see blood and fire, not really smoke, but where there's fire, there's smoke. And there's many places in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it talks about fire in several places where there's smoke as well. It's referring to events that are going to take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That shouldn't lessen what has taken place here at this first coming. He had to come first before he could become second, right? You can't have a second place without a first place. I don't believe in tithes, not in this sense. He had to come first time. And for him to come the first time, his goal and mission, of course, was to pay the price for sin. And then once he was ascended, to be able to send us the Holy Spirit and pour out his Spirit upon us. That's what we've been trying to establish, and I think we have established it. And Peter is expounding to the people who are listening that this is what was spoken of in the Old Testament, how that God was going to pour out his Spirit. He chose the passage of Joel 2. He wasn't trying to say, nor should we, that everything that was in Joel 2 was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. But some of it certainly was. And whenever they started prophesying, and whenever they started speaking in tongues, and whenever the Spirit of God spread abroad there among them, that is what the prophet Joel, he says, was speaking about. Revelation 6:12. It says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, that the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." That's future. That's what Joel is talking about as well. So there's too much here that is not in this passage for Joel 2 to only be about the day of Pentecost. That's the point that I'm hoping that I made to you. Now, verse 21. This is the good news, literally the good news. Look what it says. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, finally getting into some good New Testament teaching. That's an Old Testament verse. That's a quotation from the book of Joel. God's desires for man to always have the ability to call upon his name. They've always had that opportunity. And you have that opportunity today. Everyone does. To call upon the name of the Lord and to be saved. What does it mean to call upon his name? It doesn't mean just to say his name. We know that. Because Matthew 7 tells us many will come to him that day and say, "Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied and done all these other things?" And he say, "I don't know you." So call upon his name must be more than just simply saying his name. It has to mean to really call upon him, to seek him, to want him for yourself, for the needs that you have, for the sins that you have committed, to need him in your life, to take everything that is him when you call upon him, which means that he's Savior as well as Lord. So Jesus has it such that anyone who will call upon him shall be saved. And then he shifts gears in verse 22. And he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." So he brings out that name for the first time in this sermon. That piqued their ears, no doubt, right? These were the Jesus followers. They became known as Christians. You know that was an insult, right? The word Christian is like a badge of honor to us, and it was to them too. But it was an insult at that time. And it means little Christ, you know, little Jesuses. Little fanatic followers, little cult followers, that's what you guys are. That's what was believed about them. "You were with him," they said to Peter. "I know I saw you with him." See, it wasn't a popular thing to be with Jesus. It wasn't the right thing in the masses' minds. And it's not the right thing today, is it? Is it popular to be a Christian? How many of you sometimes are a little reluctant to say, you know, "I'm a follower of Christ"? I mean, I'll just be honest. It's not a popular thing. And maybe it's a lot easier just to kind of keep our mouth shut than to speak up, right? And so Peter recognized that at one point. But God changed him. And now he's preaching, and he brings up that name. And they perked up, I believe. They started listening at that point very intently to see what he's going to say. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Hear what I'm about to tell you, is what he's saying. "Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, and ye yourselves also know." So he starts off by reminding them of just how awesome this Jesus was. Yeah, he's from Nazareth, which gave him a strike in y'all's book. But not in God's, because what does God do? He chooses the rejected and the downtrodden, and the ones that we forget, he raises up. He takes the underdog, and he makes something great out of them. He can do it the other way as well. But it's not uncommon for the ones that we forget and the one that we forsake to be the very ones that God reaches out to and that he chooses. So he chose him to be from Nazareth, which was a joke in their day. But he said, he did among you miracles, wonders, and signs. What's a miracle? It's a work of power, isn't it? What's your favorite miracle that Jesus did? We could list them, couldn't we? I mean, it's hard to compete with raising the dead, right? But I think that I love the fact he walked on water. That one just gets me real good. Walked on water. Caused deaf ears to hear and blind eyes to see and mouths that never could speak spoke. He healed just all sorts of diseases that was undeniable that it was a miracle from God. People got upset at him sometimes for healing because he did it on the Sabbath day, you know? But his miracles were many. They would bring the whole city to him and have him pray over everyone in their sickness, and he would heal them all at times. Then he worked signs. Then he worked wonders. Wonders are something that make you stare in awe. Can you think about some of those things that Jesus did that would have just taken your breath away? Maybe those same miracles. But sometimes it was just his words. While one group said, never a man spake like this before. It's just amazing. The authority and just the wisdom in which he spoke. He had miracles and wonders and then signs. Signs are not necessarily miracles, are wonders. But signs are something that is comparable to what God has said that would happen and that it did happen. This is a sign. You know, this person is going to come. They're going to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. All of those things took place exactly like God said it would. They were going to take his garments and they were going to cast lots over them. Just like he said. He was going to be beaten and so that he wasn't even recognizable, just like he said. It was a sign. It was happened just like God said that it would. And so he's pointing out these things took place. And then he says, that's the one I'm talking about. In verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Can you imagine being the recipient of that zinger? You crucified the Lord. You did it. That's what he's telling them. But I want you to pay real close attention to what he said before he told them that. It's not that it exonerates them, but that it puts the culpability on others besides them, meaning us. We're all guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Don't you want to be mad at those Jews for doing it? For those Pharisees and Sadducees and Sanhedrin? Don't we want to be able to escape the responsibility by putting all the blame on them? Sure would make me feel good if I didn't have to be a party to what happened to Jesus. What about you? I'm just as guilty as they are. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Every one of us are guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because he had to die for every one of us. And that's why he starts off by saying he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was written down way before the world had began that Jesus was going to come and be crucified. They were just pawns in God's plan. He was going to do it, and he foresaw that he would do it by their hand. Stephen Cole had an amazing statement as I was studying this, and I quote him. He says, without violating their will, God used evil men to accomplish his eternal purpose. But those evil men were responsible for their crime. No one can blame God for their own crime or their own sin. Even though God had determined that Jesus had to be crucified, it does not cause those who cause it to happen to be able to say, oh, well, God wanted it to happen. Wanted it to happen only because it needed to happen. And God certainly did not want to have to die, but he was certainly willing to die because that's how much he loves every last one of us. And they were there and present at the time that he came. I don't know where I would have been, what part of the crowd. I don't know if I would have been among the 120 or I'd been among the group crying, crucifying, crucifying. But it really wouldn't matter either way. Because both crowds had sinned.
and that's why Jesus' blood had to be shed. So we want to put as much of it as we can on them, but let's just be honest. He was there because he needed to be there for me and for you. And I'm so thankful that he was there. I'll never be able to repay him for what he did for me. Verse 24 gets us really to the subject of his first sermon. It says, whom God hath raised up. It's the resurrection. That's the focus of this passage, even though I've spent no time on it and have no time to spend on it. But it's the resurrection, whom God raised up. And it says, having loosed the pains of death, because it could not possess him. It was not possible that it should be holding, that he should be holding of it. If you look at this, you will see that there's one verse on his life, verse 22. There's one verse on his death and crucifixion, verse 23. And then there's nine verses on the resurrection. And I don't have time to look at each one of these nine verses. But that's the heart of his sermon. And we get to look at his sermon again next week, so I can pick back up on that part if need be. How important is the resurrection? There are 13 sermons in the book of Acts that mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how important it is. That's the topic of Acts chapter 2, by the way. It's not about tongues. It's about the Spirit of God moving in Peter to bring forth to the crowd that Jesus was crucified and he's been resurrected. And if you'll call upon his name, you can be forgiven. You can be saved. And it says here that it was not possible that death can contain him. It loosed the pains of death and literally put an end to the pains of death. That's what Jesus does and what he did for us. He ended death for us. Tony Evans, great black preacher. If you ever listened to him, you know what I'm talking about. If you hadn't, look him up on YouTube. That dude can preach. He said death was unable to hold Christ. Not only because he is God, but because his death broke the power of sin. Sin is the only power that can hold a person in death. Death only exists because of sin. So when sin is done away with, death has lost its hold on us. And so 1 Corinthians 15:55 screams to us, and it says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But I tell you what, praise God, it's been swallowed up in victory because Jesus Christ died so that we don't have to die. Yeah, we'll die. Our flesh will give away one day. But at the moment we leave, we'll be alive again to live forevermore. There'll be no second death for the child of God. I'm going to close by trying to recap the sermon so far. Peter is showing them that what they have done and where they are at is, and show them also where they're at so that he can tell them the good news about what God did when he sent Jesus. It's bad news because y'all crucified him, but here's the good news. God wanted it to happen. You need to bow before him and repent so that he will forgive you of what you've done. And he will. People need to know the truth. And that's how Peter starts his first sermon, is telling them the truth. People need to know that they're sinners. As Christians, it's our job to make sure people understand that every one of us falls short of the glory of God. Amen? Ain't nobody's righteous. Every one of us are in need of Jesus. And people need to know that truth. And they need to know that Jesus paid the ultimate price for them. That he died on the cross so that their sins that they committed could be forgiven. And if they'd be willing to call upon his name, if they'd be willing to turn to God for forgiveness of their sins, that they can, and they can receive his salvation. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.